The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 13. And then when you're there, just if you have a bookmark or something, just put it in Daniel chapter 7. All right, so I remember being in eighth grade, Catholic school. One of my classmates takes a New American Bible, not a New American Standard Bible, a New American Bible, which is Catholic edition, and he opened up to Revelation 13, and we all huddled around, and he read it in a whisper, and we all went, oh. Revelation 13 does that to people. So here's the word of the Lord. If you notice, New American Standard takes 12:18 and includes it in 13:1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in the earth. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 616. There's actually a very good variant reading that reads 616. You know it as the Disney logo. 666. All right, well, certainly the passage is intriguing, right? I mean, you have two beasts. One comes up from the sea, the other from the land, and the dragon empowers both of them, and the second beast gives, in a sense, religious credibility to the first beast. He makes a statue talk, and there's a mark, and if you don't have the mark, then you can't buy or sell. And this is intriguing stuff, right? By the way, I don't recommend this, but if you just go to YouTube, don't do Bible exegesis according to YouTube, but if you go to YouTube and just type in Revelation 13, you won't have one sane video clip for 100. Okay? Not one sane one. I don't think that there's probably any chapter in Revelation that has received more attention and more imaginative speculation than Revelation 13. I mean, think about it. You have two beasts. Who's the beast? You have the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? It all of this actually makes for really good B-rated Christian movies. It's the stuff of science fiction almost, right? But there is something that's often missing when people start to dive into Revelation 13. In fact, I would suggest that you could probably watch 100 YouTube videos on Revelation 13 and not hear this part one time. And that is that Revelation 13 is an exhortation for believers. Okay. Revelation 13 is not primarily about being able to create really cool drawings and charts. Revelation 13 is not about trying to figure out who is the Antichrist. 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald, six letters. Wilson, six letters. Reagan, six letters. By the way, you think that's absolutely stupid. You're absolutely right. But I will tell you that there were people that actually thought that. Okay? So you come to Revelation 13 and you get all of this wackiness, you get all of this weirdness, you get all of this really sort of sci-fi newspaper exegesis, and yet what is missing is that there is not just an implicit exhortation for the people of God, there is an explicit exhortation for the people of God. This passage is primarily to equip God's people not to satisfy curiosity, but to equip them to stand firm in the evil day. Now, there is a particular view of Revelation that actually eviscerates any kind of exhortation for the church. Okay? So listen carefully. If you don't think that the church is here, then there's nothing for the church here except curiosity. You don't know what I'm talking about, right? There is a view of the end times that says the church is going to be raptured, either at the beginning of chapter 4 or the end of chapter 5, but somewhere before the opening of the seals. So the church is going to be raptured out before this tribulation period. And so if the church isn't here, then guess what is impossible for there to be for the church? An exhortation. This ends up just being the stuff of apocalyptic fervor. But what I want you to notice The reason we read the whole chapter is because I want you to see this in context. In this passage, the whole world gives its allegiance to the beast. Okay? Now, we've not even talked about who the beast is or what he is or whatever, but it's absolutely clear. The whole world gives its allegiance to the beast, and then the beast makes war on the saints. And he seems to overcome them. Did you notice that in 13:7? It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Really, what you have in 13:7 parallels what you have in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. But here's the thing about the passage. There is right in the middle of it an exhortation for the people of God to persevere. In fact, it actually is quite direct. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 9. If anyone for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What do the saints expect? Captivity and sword. What are they encouraged to do? Persevere in their faith. That is the heart of this chapter. This, in a real sense, what this chapter does is it is a call not to worship or follow the beast, but to follow the Lamb. So in the midst of all of the imagery and all of the apocalyptic symbolism, there is a clear call for believers to endure, to be faithful, and to be courageous. One thing that's always been true about the church, one thing that's always been consistent about God's people in any given generation is an awareness that this may be the end. Every generation feels that. And I don't mean with the silliness of date setting. I mean, on the one hand, a sense of the world is in fact getting scarier, worse. Okay. And so you sometimes ask yourself a question that goes like this: how can we go on any longer like this? You ever ask yourself that? Okay. So I am a mere 54 years old. But in those short 54 years, life has so radically changed. And you and I both feel the reality that over the last 2 years, over the last 3 years, life, not just here, but life globally has changed, right? And so there's always been a sense from generation to generation that we may be that last generation. But there's also been a number of Christians, not all. Some are very, very pessimistic. But there have also been those who say, yes, things are bad, but guess what? Jesus is the king. And Jesus rules. And Jesus reigns. And in the midst of darkness and in the midst of suffering, the gospel is going forth, the kingdom is advancing, and good things are happening too. And you understand that that's true too. You understand that there are things that are going on in this world that are absolutely glorious. You understand that there are countries that have traditionally been not just non-Christian, but even anti-Christian, that probably within the next decade or two will surpass the number of Christians in the United States. You understand that there are things happening in China and Africa and Latin America that where the gospel is making inroads where it has never been before. You understand that there are things happening in Muslim nations that it is absolutely stunning, the glorious success of the gospel. So on the one hand, I want to say things are bad, things are getting worse. How much longer can we go? And I also want to say Jesus reigns and the gospel is triumphing, and both of those things run right along the same path, parallel paths with each other. And guess what? In the end, we win. That's good news, okay? So you come to a passage like this, and it piques your interest. Now, who's the beast? Well, that's obvious, right? Joe Biden, of course. No, Obama. No, Putin. Okay, well, at least we know who the harlot of Babylon is. I jest. All right, so different perspectives on Antichrist or the beast, all right? And I printed up this chart for you. You can read it more in detail. So some of the early church fathers believed that there would be many Antichrists. Where did they get that idea? From 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, many Antichrists have gone out into the world. So guess what? There have actually been people that thought that there have been many Antichrists. I'd be one of them. And if you believe the Bible, you'll be one too. Okay? But then there is an Antichrist who will appear at the end of the age. Where would they get that idea? Well, from the same passage. You've heard Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have gone out into the world. But what's interesting is that the Antichrists in 1 John are actually false teachers. Okay? That was a very, very common view in the early church. Notice Antichrist will be an apostate Jew. So they saw many Antichrists, but then they saw one sort of eschatological or end-time Antichrist. Okay, and then you have the dispensational school. Many Antichrists, but there's an Antichrist who is yet future. Now, I want to say that the detail given by dispensationalists to the doctrine of Antichrist is actually just absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. And I don't mean stunning in a good way. You have historicism, reformers, Westminster Confession, Second London Baptist Confession. Antichrist is identified with the papacy. That made perfect sense to them in the way that they understood the book of Revelation. Preterism, that is the idea that most of Revelation has been fulfilled. B.B. Warfield, Ken Gentry. In fact, Ken Gentry has a book called The Beast of Revelation where he argues that it's Nero. Actually, quite a good read. Many Antichrists, the book, The Beast of Revelation was Nero. And that's basically fulfilled. And then Reformed amillennialism, many Antichrists. There will be a final Antichrist who is yet to come in the form of state-sponsored heresy and the persecution of the church. Now, let me just tell you, I'll just tell you my view of the way this works, all right? And that is, we're going to see that the beast is going to be associated with a kingdom, okay? But it also will be, that kingdom will be associated with a king. Or if you want to use the language of an empire and an emperor, okay? Now, the reason that we will argue that is because in Revelation 13, the way that John describes the beast is he describes it in the language of the four kingdoms of Daniel 7, okay? Those beasts were kingdoms, okay? You had Greece, you had Medo-Persia, you had Babylon, and then Rome. So four kingdoms. But we also know that the beast is going to be thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet. So it indicates to me that we also have a person. So the way that I would see this working is in the first century Christians almost exclusively believed that the beast was Rome and associated with Nero. Okay, we're going to see there are actually good reasons why they did that. That didn't exhaust the concept of the beast, and I'll show you why from Daniel in a few minutes. And so there have been, for 42 months, 42 months is code for what? Time, times, half a time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, which is the inner Advent period between the first and second coming of Christ. And so the beast is active during that entire time. Okay. Now, what that means is that there have been and there are many antichrists, many beasts, and we'll see the way that that plays out. But there also will be, at the end of the age, an eschatological figure who will be identified as the Antichrist in association with the beast. Okay? So you have a past perspective, you have a present perspective, and you have a future perspective. All right? Now, John sees in chapter, I don't know, does the ESV have 12:18 as a separate verse, or does it include it in 13:1? Okay. So the Greek text, actually, the way that it's enumerated it is 12:18 is that first line, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Okay. So the dragon has been cast out of heaven, right, chapter 12, and he's been cast down to earth. So he's cast down to earth, and then the very next line is, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. So what happens is, in that one line, is you now have the table set, in a sense, for the tension between the already and the not yet. So Satan has been cast out of heaven, so there's a sense, as we saw last week or week before, that he is defeated, but yet he still, during this time of 42 months, still exercises authority, still leads the world astray, and still makes war with the saints. Now, that shouldn't surprise us that you have both defeat and continued operation, because the book of Revelation is a book that is filled with a series of antitheses, a series of counterfeits, a series of reversals, a series of paradoxes. Okay. So Satan has been cast out, but he is still active. And so the dragon stands on the sand of the sea, and then John says, and I saw a beast coming up from the sea. Now, the beast, by the way, some scholars point out, and I think that there's probably something to this, that in the book of Job, you have two sea beasts, okay, right? And they both represent Satan at the end of Job. You're going to have two beasts here, one from the sea, one from the land. And the beast that comes up immediately, the connection ends up being to Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel actually gives us two prophecies regarding the four kingdoms. The second time he does it in chapter 7, he gives an analogy or a prophetic imagery of these four kingdoms. And we'll look at that shortly. But notice this beast comes up out of the sea. Okay. So it's another good reason not to go to the beach. Now, the sea in Scripture, by the way, in Scripture is the imagery of the sea good or bad? It's bad. Okay. It is not a happy place. It's a scary place. It is chaos. It is evil. It's the very symbol of wickedness, often connected with Gentile nations. Okay. By the way, in the new heavens and the new earth, guess what is missing? There's no longer any sea. Right? Now, Peter Lighthart, he says, the sea is associated throughout the Old Testament with Gentiles, and great sea beasts are Gentile powers. So now, so John sees, so the dragon is standing on the sand of the sea, and then up coming out of the sea is this beast. And so now the beast that John sees is the agent of the dragon in the world. He's described for us. He has horns and heads. Now, the description, and I'll show you this in just a second, is going to be a composite of the beasts of Daniel 7, which is actually quite important for us understanding what John is doing here. So he has 10 horns and 10 diadems. So most commentators think that, well, I can't say most commentators, most of the commentators that I read today said that the idea of the 10 horns and then the 10 diadems, the 10 crowns, symbolic of kingship, rulership, all right? Then notice, seven heads. Beal says this is a picture of complete and oppressive power. Okay? So the beast that comes up out of the sea is terrifying. He's dreadful. He has power and authority and a kingdom, if you will, or kingdoms, plural. And he has, notice, New American Standard, for some reason, has this in the plural, but it's on his head was a blasphemous, on his heads, plural, was a blasphemous name. Okay. Now, just turn over real quickly to chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him. Notice it just says he has a name written, which no one knows except himself. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the beast has a name, a blasphemous name, written on his heads, all right? Jesus has a name written on him. He has many diadems. By the way, you see the parallels, right? So he has a name written, no one knows except him. It's given to him by God. And then he has a name on his robe and on his thigh. And what's that name? King of kings and Lord of lords. And so what is the beast? The beast is a false Christ. Or an antichrist. By the way, antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. Okay? That's what the little preposition anti means. So, the blasphemous name upon the heads of the beast is probably some claim of deity. Okay? You don't have to go and look very hard to find that in the first century, the Roman emperors were very fond of taking to themselves all kinds of titles of deity. Okay? Domitian loved to be called our Lord and our God. Does that sound familiar? They would have coins with their image, with the attribution of deity. And in fact, the most common confession that you had to make as a Roman citizen once a year was you had to go and do your little obligatory thing, and you would say, Caesar is Lord. Okay. So, by the way, the personal claim to deity is blasphemous. Right? So in all likelihood, the blasphemous name is the claim of deity. And so the picture is that the beast's sovereign rule at the end of the day is a counterfeit rule. Okay? It's not the real thing. The name that he has written on his diadems is a blasphemous name. The name written upon the true king is, of course, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he comes up, and I said that the beast was a composition. So if you have Daniel 7 marked, just turn over there. And we studied Daniel about 10 years ago or so. So Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So just notice the similarities and the differences. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, in Daniel's vision, the leopard, by the way, Daniel's vision is incredibly specific. Okay? So the leopard is Greece. The four heads represent the way in which after Alexander the Great died, the kingdom was divided among four kings. It was swift. It had wings. So the swiftness of the leopard represented the swiftness with which Alexander conquered the known world. It's actually quite an astonishing feat. Okay, but then what's the next that he sees? The next animal. Well, the first, actually, so I have these out of order. The first is a lion. Okay? The lion is Babylon. Okay? By the way, these match the same vision in chapter 2. So you have Babylon, and then you have a bear. The bear's got ribs in its mouth. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire, which defeated the Babylonian Empire. And then you had the leopard, which represents Greece, that then conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you have this terrifying beast in verse 7. And the terrifying beast is the Roman Empire. And notice, by the way, so Daniel writes this, Okay. 500 years before the Roman Empire. Okay. Now, what John does is John gives us, in a sense, a reverse order. He gives us the leopard, the bear, and then the lion, and then so the fourth beast in Daniel 7:7 is Rome, but the beast that you see in Revelation is in a sense the fourth beast, but he's a compilation of the three that precede. Okay. Now the reason that that ends up being important is because in a sense the beast that John sees is not just a composite of the beasts of Daniel, but it is also, as it were, an outgrowth of the beasts of Daniel. Now, if you're still in Daniel 7, look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Okay. Now, that has a historical reference for the book of Daniel. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed, given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. Okay. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed time. Okay. I think that John, picking up on that, actually sees that fourth beast as the extension of life, as it were, of the beasts of Daniel. Now, as I mentioned, in the first century, this is no doubt Rome, but the composition of all the kingdoms from Daniel 7 indicates something more. So the empire, so take the Roman Empire, for example, is going to then be a type or a pattern of all earthly kingdoms empowered by Satan. In other words, the composition of everything that was evil about those kingdoms lives on in every kingdom which to one degree or another is empowered by the dragon. Okay? I hope that you see this is incredibly important. So, is it important to understand how the first century understood this and to think in terms of Rome, think in terms of Nero? The answer is of course, but it is a mistake to think that that exhausts what John is saying here. Would be a big mistake. Because the very pattern of this beast lives on, as it were. The life of it is extended, as it were, all over the world. Now, the beast's power and authority is given by the dragon. And so G.K. Beale, by the way, just has the best commentary on Revelation, I think, that has ever been written in English. He says, though Satan has lost his legal rights of accusation, 12:7-12, he still has authority to empower his evil earthly agents to act, which shows that he is still actively executing his schemes. Now, verses 3 and 4 give us a picture of why the world follows this beast. Okay. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. The as if is not, it really wasn't. Okay, there really was a slaughter here. There really was a death. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So one of the heads of the beast suffers a fatal wound and then is healed from that fatal wound. By the way, we're going to see this referred to two more times in chapter 13, and it is a resurrection. Okay. Keep that in mind. It is a resurrection. Now, if you read your Bible and you read it carefully and you hear a fatal wound to the head, what do you think of? You think of Genesis 3:15. Okay? There is this awesome head-crushing theme throughout Scripture. Okay? It's not an accident that in the book of Judges, a woman drops a millstone over the wall and crushes the head of the enemy king. Okay? It's not an accident. Head-crushing is theological. It's not an accident that Jael takes a tent peg and smashes Sisera's head. This is really, it's a disgusting thought, but what a woman. She lures him in. He's enemy of Israel. She takes a tent peg and a hammer, and she nails it. And all right. Smashes his head by nailing it to the floor of the tent. Okay, this head crushing business continues, and it all goes back to Genesis 3:15. The promise that's actually in the midst of a curse. Okay, so the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the heel of the woman will be bruised in the process. Okay? So, if you want to flip over real fast, you've got to be fast, 27:1 of Isaiah. For those of you who could read my mind, congratulations. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce wrath and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Okay. Now, what do we make of this? One head of the beast is killed. Well, if you go back to Revelation 13, verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. Now, there's a couple of observations that are directly related to Nero on this. And the first is the Nero resurrection myth. Okay. Anybody know how Nero died? He killed himself. The empire was in the midst of civil war. Things were collapsing quickly, and he committed suicide. And there was this idea that he had come back to life. And he was in hiding. He was somewhere else. waiting to return and begin his reign all over again. And it was just as popular as Elvis sightings, okay? It was a big deal. Nero's still alive. He's come back to life. Others look at this and they say, well, that was a myth. But what did happen is that when Nero died, the empire looked like it was done. It was on the verge of collapse. Nero had so weakened the empire by his sensuality and his violence that the empire itself was collapsing from within, and it was on the verge of extinction, as it were. And yet then Vespasian comes, brings the empire back from the brink of destruction and solidifies the entire empire and returns it to a stage of its previous glory. Okay. Now, if you're a first century Christian and you read one of the heads of the beast is killed, and then comes back to life, I want to say that Nero actually makes pretty good sense if you're living in the first century. But I also want to say that the idea of Nero doesn't actually do the text the full justice. The idea of the Roman Empire being revived doesn't even do the text full justice. What is interesting to note is that in this passage, what you have, and this is what I think that John would have us to see, you have multiple parallels between the beast and the lamb. So, for instance, both the lamb and the beast were slain and came back to life. Now, to be sure, whatever the beast's resurrection is, it is temporary. Is the lamb's resurrection temporary? Not at all. The lamb's resurrection is the triumph over death. The beast's resurrection is temporary and will lead him to ultimate destruction. All right? And so there's that parallel. There's also the parallel that both have followers with their names written on their foreheads. They both have horns. They both have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They both receive worldwide worship. They both have a final coming or manifestation. The one is to destruction and the other is to eternal victory. Greg Beale lines those parallels out. In other words, I would say that the big thing for John is not, hey, guess who the beast is, but would be the beast is merely a parody of the lamb. Now, it's important to know who he is, what he is, in all of that, but the more important thing is to understand that what's happening is a satanic parody, a satanic deception. Why would we say that? Well, because the world marvels at this resurrection, whatever it is. And so again, Greg Beale says there's a difference between the lamb's recovery and that of the beast. Whereas the lamb really did overcome the defeat of death by resurrection, the beast's continued existence is not a reversal of his actual defeat. Even though he continues to exist after being vanquished along with the dragon, he loses his authority to accuse the saints, has no authority except that allowed him by God. Nevertheless, the dragon and the beast deceptively cover up the fact that their authority has been removed. And so the beast comes back to life, and this apparent resurrection is so impressive that the unbelieving world gives their loyalty to the beast. It's not actually hard to see how this works. John says that the world then worships the dragon. The world worships the dragon because he gives his authority to the beast. So the adoration of the beast is ultimately worship of the dragon. Remember that. You may not be like engaging in dragon worship, but engaging in beast worship is dragon worship. Okay? Now, the world worships the beast, and what do they say? Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? By the way, these are the twisted words of Scripture from the Old Testament that are attributed to God. In other words, mockery is happening. There's an ironic use of these words. In other words, to attribute to the beast words that are attributed to God, who is like the Lord our God, who is able to stand against him, to take those words, attribute those words to the beast, is at the very heart of satanic worship. Satanic worship doesn't have anything, well, satanic worship is not about pentagrams, ghosts, goat heads, and sacrificing your neighbor's cat. Okay? Don't get me wrong, that would be satanic, all right? But that's not the satanic worship is actually giving your loyalty and allegiance to the beast who's empowered by the dragon. Okay. Now, we're out of time, and I can't leave you exactly hanging right there. So let me just cut to the chase, and then we'll pick up in verse 5 next week. The beast, in a very real sense, represents earthly, evil kingdoms. It represents the state. It represents earthly forms of government. Okay. And we'll go into more detail because earthly government is also ordained by God, Romans 13. Okay. But from these few verses, what ends up being clear is that, first of all, the state always seeks worship. What I mean by that is that the state seeks ultimate loyalty and allegiance, which is tantamount to worship. Okay? The state seeks these things because of delusions of deification. Caesar is Lord did not end with the Roman Empire. By the way, if you live in North Korea, for instance, you know you need to have a picture of that, the fat guy in your house as a sign of worship because he's deity. Coon, Jim, Ill, Dill, Pickle, whatever. Okay? He's deity. Worship him. Okay. Now, I want to say that is an obvious and overt manifestation of this. Most of the time, it's far more subtle than that. And so, even though the state is sovereignly appointed by God, the state is also one of Satan's primary tools to persecute God's people and to distort his truth. Imperial power is demonic to one degree or another. Okay. If you drive up to my house, you know what you'll see? Right between my house and Daniel's house now. You'll see an American flag. because I love the country that God has blessed me to be born in. Okay? And I would most definitely consider myself to be patriotic. But I am also under no delusion that the powers that be in this country are corrupt and demonic. If that's not true, then you answer me this. How is it that ever since 1973, we have said it is okay for a woman to go in and murder her unborn baby? If that's not demonic, I don't know what is. Okay. And so every state is, the imperial power is demonic to one degree or another. And so there are two radical implications for that. And the first is this: our loyalty is always and forever to the Lamb, who is our Savior, our champion, and our King. Okay. I forget where Ariel and I were. I remember now, and I won't tell you, but I drove up. We drove up, and there was a big flagpole, and there was this massive American flag, and then underneath it was the Christian flag. What do you think of that? Like, no way. No way. And I will tell you this, and I've told you this before, I'll fly a flag at my house, but you're not going to see one up on the platform here. You know why? Because the church is not an American propriety. It's not American territory. It's not an American entity. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all the nations. Okay? And so our supreme loyalty is always to the Lamb. Period. Have you not felt the pressure of that over the last couple of years? The second implication is this: even though government is a corrupt institution, we should avoid any ethic which would divorce us from public life and society. Okay. Some of you know more explicitly what I'm talking about. There is a Christian ethic that actually puts you have the two realms, and you keep them absolutely separate, and in that separation, you divorce this life from this life. And what I want to say is, no matter how corrupt the government may be, no matter how demonic the institution of the state may be, we don't adopt an ethic that divorces us from public life and society. I would remind you that the very one who received the vision of the four beasts, Daniel, was a prime example of having a high position in government and had a godly influence in a godless state. And so our ethic is both a pilgrim ethic and a transformational ethic. It's a pilgrim ethic in that we realize that at the end of the day, it's not our efforts, it's not our kingdom building that makes an impact in this world, and we are strangers and aliens, and that is absolutely true, and our citizenship is in heaven. But we also maintain a transformational ethic that says that while we are here, we seek the good of the city in which God has put us. That's why, by the way, a city of refuge exists. And that's why, by the way, life choices exist. And that's why, by the way, a Tony Grady feels compelled to run for office. And so all of these things, we keep our eyes on our ultimate citizenship, we keep our eyes on our ultimate loyalty, and then under that allegiance, we seek the good and the welfare of the country in which God has placed us. And if Jesus comes back before you think your work is done, good. If you live and die and feel like you never did enough, God knows. He's in control. How many of you like to camp? Okay. What's one of the cardinal rules of camping? Put your fire out. What did you say, Fred? Yes! Leave it better than you found it. Right? Isn't that... You guys who camp, you know that's a cardinal rule. Okay. In a sense, that's part of our ethic. Doing our best that when we pass off the scene, we left it better than we found it. Right? God may bless those efforts, but he may not. But one thing that doesn't change is our preeminent loyalty to the Lamb of God. He alone is our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for difficult passages that are truly puzzling and make us think hard and dig. And Father, we pray that you would take the truth here, and Lord, whatever was wrong, we pray that you'd help us to forget it. And whatever was right, we pray that you'd help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.